Saints, I read Brother Howard's book. Well, I read a couple of his books, but one of them I really enjoyed, Demons and Eyewitness Account. And I don't know how long ago that was, but Brother Howard can tell you. But it's been a long time since I read that, and it was always impressive to me. Every time I could pick one up, I would, but they don't last long. You know, I used to keep them in my house and scratch notes in them. And first guy comes along and says, "Oh, can I read that?" "Oh, sure." And then I never see it again. Praise God. Well, Brother Howard is here with us. How are you doing, Brother Howard?
Any better, we couldn't stand it. It's good to be your guest.
Amen. We're glad to have you, brother. Tell the people how they can get your book, Brother Howard.
Well, many of the church bookstores sell it, and some regular bookstores sell it, but they can just order it directly from us. Our address is Post Office Box 107, Foxworth, that's one word, F-O-X-W-R-T-H, Foxworth, Mississippi, 39483. And just ask for a catalog, and we'll send you the information on all the material that we have free of charge, and you can call us back or write us a letter. Our address and our email address is all printed on the catalog. We'll be glad to send it out to you free.
All right. Thank you so much. And where could they support your ministry? Can they use the same address? Or
use the same address, yes, if you want to do that.
Okay, great. Oh. Praise God. Well, brother, I really enjoyed your trip to heaven and thought about it many times. In fact, I've shared it with the brethren out there, you know, a few times online and or on the air, and it's always been encouraging. It's sometimes hard to find your book. I think that's the only place it can be, or it used to be the only place we could get the book is right straight from you, you know.
Yes. So, well, a lot of different churches sell it, and there are a few websites that actually offer my books for sale. If you just put on the internet and just punch in Howard Pittman Books or Howard Pittman Afterlife Experience, either one of those, and it'll bring up two or three websites that have our books. But they can always write us or call us. Our phone number's area code 601-736-4955. Or they can contact me on the internet. My email address is hpittman@hughes.net. And order the books, catalog, whatever. We'll be glad to send it to them free of charge. And then after they read it and see what material we have, they call us right back either one of those ways. We'd be glad to send whatever they want right through the mail, or we usually use express mail, but we can use it to send a UPS if they prefer, whatever. However they prefer, we'd be glad to handle it that way.
All right. Thank you so much. Well, we'll share something with the folks. In fact, take your time. We got 3 hours, actually, and maybe at the end, if you feel like it, some of the brethren that are joining us by internet can ask some questions, and Bill can relate the question to you, and if you feel like it, we can do that.
Yes, I would be glad to. If I know the answer, I'd be glad to answer it, and if I don't, I'd be glad to tell them I don't know it, but we'll do our best. I do appreciate the opportunity to share with you. This is the first time I believe I've been on your radio station. I was just down in Florida a week ago, but we were over in Jacksonville. We've been down that area several times and many other places in Florida, all the way down to Miami, and we've shared on a few radio stations down there and over on the East Coast, but probably this is the first time I've been in your particular area with it. I've been close by.
Yes, sir. Well, next time you pass through Pensacola, you can come see me if I'm still here.
Well, I imagine you will be, and we would be glad to do that. We thank you for the invitation. What happened to me happened on the third day of August, 1979. I had a internal rupture it was as a result of a ulcer forming on an artery, and it just kept on to the wall away till it got so thin it ballooned out. They call that aneurysm. And of course, this was, as far as I was concerned, a silent ulcer because it gave no symptoms before this. And all of a sudden, when it reached a place where it could not withstand the pressure of the heartbeat, it popped like sticking a pin in a balloon. And this, of course, led to a local clinic, then a local hospital, and then transferred me from the local hospital to a regional medical center after bringing me out of shock the third time. And it was halfway between the first hospital and the regional medical center when all of a sudden my vital life signs failed, and the paramedic actually picked up the radio microphone and called the hospital ahead. He reported the patient has died. All the vital life signs have failed. Prepare the emergency room in an attempt to revive him and have a physician meet us on the ramp. Approximately 15 minutes later, we arrived at the regional medical center at Macomb, Mississippi, where Dr. Sidney Ross was standing on that ramp as they took my body out of the ambulance, and it was there that with a razor blade outside the hospital, he cut my chest and began to infuse blood directly into one of the main veins. They worked on me in that emergency room. They carried me in there about a minute later. I was in the emergency room. They, six other physicians assisted him, and they worked on over around about this body in that emergency room from 5 p.m. till 12 midnight. They very quickly restored my vital life signs, but they couldn't seem to get them stabilized. It was all the way up to midnight before they became stable enough to transfer me to ICU, where Dr. Ross and some of his assistants continued to work on me throughout the wee hours of the morning. About 6 o'clock on Saturday morning, the vital life signs began to fail again. He come out and told my wife what was happening and said that they'd done everything humanly possible. The only other thing that they might attempt would be surgery, but it would be major surgery, and in his expert opinion, no human could, who was in such a weakened condition as I was, who had lost such a vast amount of blood, could possibly withstand it, but they decided to attempt it anyway. Around 6 a.m., they carried me into surgery, where Dr. Ross and his assistants continued to work on me throughout the wee hours of the morning. In fact, they worked on me from 6 o'clock to sometime around close to 4. The surgery lasted for over 10 hours. And this, of course, was occurring on Saturday. I had lost sight of the physical world on Friday afternoon at the ambulance, and I never regained my eyesight as far as the physical world was concerned again until Monday morning. This was a long and arduous battle that those medical people put up from 4:45 p.m. Friday afternoon till 7 o'clock Monday morning in an attempt to preserve whatever spark of life that was in this human body. Now, this entire weekend, somewhere in this weekend, I had a tremendous spiritual experience. I can't tell you how long it lasted. I can't tell you how long, where it started or where it ended. Because in the spiritual realm, there is no concept of time. There's no way to tell time. There's no time there. It is void of time. As far as my memory is concerned, when I lost sight of the physical world, the next thing I remembered was I was in this awful dark place. I mean, no light whatsoever. And it was in this place that, since I had never experienced a place of being total darkness before, I immediately felt abandoned or forsaken, all alone. When suddenly out of that vast darkness, an object appeared right before my eyes. Now, I don't know how I saw this thing, because I saw it with no light. There's absolutely no light in the veil. This thing looked like a ribbon or a ticker tape just suspended in space, turning round and around and around before my eyes. You've seen pictures, no doubt, of this confetti tape they threw out the windows from the skyscrapers in New York in these great parades where they're honoring some dignitary. How these tapes slowly twirl down, down, down to they reach the ground. Well, that's the way this thing looked. Only it was a single tape like that just slowly twirling down before my eyes. As it turned the first time I read it, it was a verse of scripture, a single verse of scripture out of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto all men once to die, after this the judgment. I read that the first time it turned, the second time it turned, and the third time it turned. Upon reading it the third time, it dawned on me what was happening. This was God's way of revealing to me that I had met my appointed time to die. Up until that very moment, I viewed physical death basically as all humans do. We all know that we have to die. But subconsciously, we've dealt with that. In our subconscious, we view physical death as something that happens to others. It don't happen to us. We put it out of our mind and keep going. I had put that truth or knowledge so far out of my mind that I had to read that verse of scripture three times before I realized it wasn't others. It was me. It was my time to die. Now, when you face reality, face death of that, physical death of that kind of reality, it takes on a whole new perspective. In the first place, I didn't want to die. You see, I was involved in a political campaign when this happened. I was running for the office of criminal sheriff. I'd served for over 26 years in law enforcement. After I retired from law enforcement, I continued to work in industrial security, working for several oil companies. My job was to procure the equipment, train the personnel, and be responsible for the prevention and use of illegal drugs in the offshore oil industry. So I practically spent most of my adult life in law enforcement work. But I had been ordained a minister of the gospel when I was barely out of my teens, and I continued to practice my Christian faith while involved in law enforcement, as I believed it. But you see, I grew up in what we call back home the basic mainstream of the fundamentalist movement, where most of our teaching revolved around what we call the positive aspects of the gospel: love, mercy, grace, and salvation. These things are the bedrock of Christianity. But there really is another side to Christianity, and there's another side to the Bible that really talks about a just God, a God who demands accountability and responsibility. And in fact, there is a spiritual realm that I knew absolutely nothing about, because we really never talked about that. We never talked about devils and demons, because we considered those things unimportant. Or, in fact, some teachers I had when I was in the seminary, and I did attend the seminary, some of the teachers I had viewed the Bible reference to demon spirits as being actually figments of the imagination of some of the early writers. So I never really knew what to believe about the statements in the Bible relating to those spirits. And I considered, well, since they were in the Bible, they had to be real. But since we never talked about them, since my professors and teachers never talked about them, I didn't consider the fact that they could be threatening or important. So we never made the study. But it was in that veil, in that vast darkness, that I was going to get my first, I suppose you'd call it, introduction into the spiritual realm. Now, I didn't want to die, and immediately the Holy Spirit began to intercede on my behalf. Now, the first thing he did was reveal to me the knowledge of King Hezekiah. It was like looking at a screen, and there were this knowledge just poured into my mind. King Hezekiah, as you know, was a good king of Israel that didn't want to die. And he was sick on his bed, and he prayed to God to extend his life, not let him die. And Isaiah had come and told him that he had to get his house in order because he had met his appointed time to die. The Bible said, "It is appointed unto all men once to die after this judgment." So we all face that appointment. And Hezekiah had faced his appointment. Isaiah come and told him that. And he turned his face against toward the wall and began to cry out to God. And Isaiah walked out of the house, and God spoke to Isaiah in the garden. He told him, "Go back and tell Hezekiah, I've heard your plea, I've seen your tears, I've added to your life 15 years. He literally extended the physical life of Hezekiah 15 years beyond his appointed time to die. I believe you can read that whole thing in Isaiah chapter 35, I believe it's verse 10, and go through. And I had almost missed what was happening there because I didn't realize that was the Holy Spirit, and I didn't realize what he was doing that revealed that to me. See, that's something else we never talked about too much in the denomination I grew up in. It was the Holy Spirit. And I didn't have that much knowledge of him because we based so much on teaching of Jesus and a little, not very much on the power of the Holy Spirit. But we did teach about him, but I didn't recognize him at that point. And when I didn't move, he began to flood my mind with the knowledge of all the other supernatural acts that he had. And when I realized that it was the Holy Spirit, then I cried out in a very short and pointed prayer. I simply asked him to extend my life as he done Hezekiah's. See, what the Holy Spirit was revealing to me at that critical moment was that there was a precedent already established by God in his word of extending a human being's life beyond his appointed time to die. Now, God is the same today that he was yesterday, that he will be tomorrow. By that I mean he's an unchanging God. And he clearly tells us in his word not to believe every spirit, but try them. For many false spirits are going into the world. So we have to learn to try the spirits. We know for practically every movement of God, he has a precedent in his word. And this is what he's showing me, that there is such thing as a human being living beyond his appointed time to die by decree of God. God is not, we make an awful mistake when we put him in a box and say he can't do this or he won't do this or he will do that, so on and so forth. But when I realized what was happening, I prayed that point, that's very short and pointed prayer. I simply asked him to extend my life as he had done Hezekiah's. Immediately upon conclusion of that very short and pointed prayer, I had my first real experience of supernatural. Up until that very point in time, I did not believe that such a thing was possible. I was probably the poorest candidate in all the world for what God was going to do that day. He didn't do it because of me, but he did it in spite of me. When I cried out to him to extend my life in a very short and pointed prayer, immediately, I mean immediately, out of that vast darkness, the most beautiful voice I've ever heard spoke to me in an audible tone. If I had all the music and all the beauty and all the flowers in the world and put them together, they would in no way mimic the spellbinding beauty that voice conveyed as it spoke to me. It was so overwhelming, overpowering, hypnotic, totally captivating, that my spirit cried out to me that God was speaking to me. Now this supernatural audible voice that was so beautiful, so overwhelming, compelling, hypnotic, whatever you want to call it, it just had me in its grasp as this voice said to me, and I'm going to quote verbatim, "Stop. Don't breathe. No more pain. Peace, rest, security, all that you have ever wanted. Just don't breathe." Unquote. Well, I had professed to serve God for over 30 years at that point in my life, believing that God was speaking to me, you know what I'm going to do. My very best to obey. I'm breathing by willpower. Everything is done by willpower. It's going to take willpower to shut it down. I immediately began to muster every ounce of strength I had where I could shut it all down. When all of a sudden, like a bolt of lightning, as though I screamed as loud as I could in my spirit as the realization hit me, "No. What am I doing? I just asked God to extend my life. Don't breathe. I'm going to die. You are not God." With that exclamation, Satan fled from me. There in the valley of death, at the door, he lied to me. He told me he was God. He couldn't kill me. He had to get me to kill myself by lowering my will to live. When I resisted the devil, he actually fled from me. At that point, the angels were all around me. They had been there all the time, but they never, ever made their presence known to me until I resisted the devil. And when I did, instantly, they took my spirit out of my body, out of darkness into light. I had crossed the veil. I was on the other side. This old body was still in that ambulance or wherever it was at the point where the spirit was separated from it. And as they moved me out of darkness into light, the very first thing I saw, I looked at. It actually looked like a stage play with all the characters sitting around this long table, like a business meeting with a chairman and all the board sitting there. As I looked at it, I knew exactly what it was. It was a verse of Scripture being acted out before my eyes. That verse of Scripture is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. And I'm going to quote, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, plural, against rulers, plural, of the darkness of this world, in high, wicked, spiritual places." What this is a description of a satanic, demonic, spiritual government, where the warfare plans are literally being drawn up against the saints of God. Now, if you're a Christian, you're called to war. If you're not a Christian, you're a prisoner of war. Jesus said this. He said, "You gather with me, or you scatter against me." If you're not for Jesus, you're against him. And if you're against him, you're serving the devil. I've had so many people say, "Well, hey, wait a minute. I don't even believe the devil's real." My answer, good. You'll serve him better. That's what he wants. He invents those kind of things. Not even Blackbeard the pirate would have served him had he known he was real. You see, this is how he gets people to serve him. Yes, he's real. As I watched this council at work, I discovered how spiritual warfare is really fought. It's never done by accident. This is done by design. Now, let me tell you something else. All saved people, all people of the kingdom are called a war. We're in a battle with the forces of evil that are described in that verse of Scripture. You notice they are plural, meaning more than one, more than one. Now, why does the devil need a government? Because he is not omnipresent. He is one single solitary spirit. He cannot be in two places at once, just like a human being. He can't be in two places at once. He does not have the ability to know everything about everybody all the time like God. God is all-knowing, omnipresent. You and I can leave. You go to the west and I can go to the east. We can go to the furthermost parts of the world. God is us both equal at the same time. Satan does not have this ability. Yet he mounted a credible effort against God in his rebellion. Therefore, he had to find a way to make himself omnipresent. He did this through the formation of government and the delegation of power. Therefore, every born-again believer has a familiar spirit assigned. And that familiar spirit, then, his job is to search that individual believer thoroughly, minutely list what he perceives to be his weak points, and a tempter is assigned expertly. And this battle goes on continually every day in the life of that individual. Now, we're dealing with people who know more about our individual being than even our spouses know. They know our weaknesses. They know our strengths. They never deal with us in our strengths. It's always in our weakness. This is how spiritual warfare is really fought. It is by design. This is a council that's literally formating plans to literally capture the world. They intend to capture the world. Now, I saw a skeleton of this master plan, just an outline. I was permitted to see basically the same thing that John saw and that he wrote about in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 7 through 9, where it says, "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power is given him over all kindreds and tongues. And all who dwell upon the earth will worship him, whose names are not found written in the Lamb's book of life. To him that hath an ear, let him hear." This is a very, very important statement. Anytime you read in Scripture, Jesus saying, "To him that hath an ear, let him hear." Perk up, for there is a tremendous truth being revealed. Go back and look at that 7 verse again. It says, "For it is given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them." The same statement is made in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel chapter 8, I believe it's verse 22 and 23, where he's going to make war with the holy people and destroy them wonderfully. Now, how does that wonderfully work? That means he's going to do it, fighting a war with the saints wonderfully means in such a manner that the saints don't know they're at war. They actually believe that this adversary is helping them. First, he never, ever appears as a devil. Not in your life, not in my life, or not in the life of any listener or anyone else. You have never seen him with two horns, a red suit, a ponytail, and a goatee. You see him as a counterfeit, but you don't know he's counterfeit most of the time. You see him as an angel of light. This is how he appears always. And this is part of his plan to overcome the church. Romans chapter 11 tells us the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. That means directly what it says. That if God had given you a gift, if he should give you a calling, he's not going to take it away. You'll carry it with you to the very end. Now, in the Great Commission, the believer, and this is important to note what I say, the believer is given the authority to cast out demons by the Word of God. Now then, if you're a believer and you have the authority to cast out demons by the Word of God, how then can a devil make war with you and overcome you? You see, God gave that authority to you, so he didn't turn around and take it away from you, and he didn't give the devil authority over you. If you're saved, the devil has authority over the lost because he's the god of this world, but he does not have the authority over the saved. So who gave him the authority to overcome? The church. The church gave him the authority. Just like Adam forfeited the authority over the world, he gave it back to Satan. It was given to him, and he gave it to Satan. So that's where he is today. He's the god of this world and will remain so until Jesus' second coming, at which time he will finally be defeated. He will be defeated and no longer have his office. You see, in Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "For the God of this world have blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ would shine unto them." Now you see, the prisoners he's holding are blind to the truth of God's word, because he is the God of this world. That word God there is not a name. It's an office. It's a title. And in Greek, it's translated from the word theos. Theos is the word from which we get out the word theology. Now, he is the definition of God, or theos. The definition in English is divine, ruling, magistrate, high potentate. That's the office. God, divine, ruling, magistrate, high potentate. Now let's look at the definition of each of those terms. Divine means anointed, set apart, put above. Ruling magistrate means that a magistrate has the authority to control the conduct of those under his jurisdiction. High potentate means rule maker or lawgiver. Now, rule maker or lawgiver. So we see a anointed ruling magistrate who can make rules. Now, our God, of course, has the same identical title. The difference between the two is the Satan's there where it says he is the God of this world. That word world, W-R-L-D, was translated from the Greek word eon, which means physical time. That's the beginning of his office and the end of his office. He is the God of physical time, the divine ruling magistrate, high potentate of physical time. As a magistrate, he can control the conduct of those under his jurisdiction. Well, let's look at that just a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, verse 26 says he can take the lost at will. Therefore, he can control their conduct. He can take them at will. That means the lost are under his jurisdiction. We all at one time were under his jurisdiction. Luke chapter 4, verse 18 lists the three major reasons why Jesus came to this earth in human form. One of them was to set the captives free, or deliver the prisoners. We were all taken captive by the God of this world. Now, when Jesus came and rightly made a way to set us free, let's say he set before the jailhouse door a fountain filled with blood. He opened the door, and he called the prisoners out of darkness into light. And all we had to do when we came through that door was go through the fountain filled with blood, so to speak. And at which case, he then set us free. The very first thing he did for us was he reached down, and he took our citizenship out of this world and put it in an invisible kingdom called the kingdom of God. He left us in the world, but not of it. That made us here, of all people, most peculiar. We became pilgrims, residing in a world we don't have citizenship in. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. clearly shows that we're not citizens of this world. And the moment he took our citizenship out of this world, he broke the authority of the devil over us. The devil is the god of this world. Therefore, he is a magistrate of the world. And those living in the world are under his jurisdiction. We're living in the world, but not part of it. We're in it, but not of it, since our citizenship has been moved. That makes us pilgrims here in a world where we don't have citizenship. Now, this really galls the god of this world, because he can't take us at will. He can't control our conduct like he can the lost. Therefore, he has to deal with us what the Bible calls the wiles of the devil. Lies, tricks, deceits, all of these different ways that he deals with us. So he mounted a war against us. That's what spiritual war is all about. Trying to hold down our ability to destroy his kingdom. If we're born again, we're truly Christians, we present a major threat to the kingdom of darkness. That forces him to deal with us on a daily basis. Most of us each day will be a victim or a victor, depending on the choices we make that day, because he cannot afford to leave us alone. If he left us alone for 30 days, we'd free the whole world. And therefore, he cannot leave us alone. Lost people are never, ever involved in spiritual warfare primarily. They're only involved secondarily, where he goes through them to get to the saved. Now, you see this really demonstrated in your own life. I'm talking about many of the listeners out here. If you will simply reach down in your heart and pull out the scar, who hurt you last? You'll say, well, that wasn't no devil. That was a friend or a relative or a loved one. You see how he works. He can use the lost at will. But he can't use you if you belong to Jesus, because you're not a citizen of his world. Therefore, he's got to use the people of the world to get to you. And you see this attack everywhere you look against Christianity, in the courts, in the broad system of education. Everywhere you look, he's using his minions to try to discredit and destroy God's word and God's people. So this is a continual warfare. He plans to literally take over command of this world. Now, let's look a little bit at that ruling council. That ruling council that I talked about, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. It's made up by the princes of this world. And principalities is the word used there. Now, what is a principality? A principality is simply a single territory that is ruled over by a prince. Doesn't have anything to do with the size. It just has all to do with a ruler. If a prince literally rules the principality or a single territory, that territory becomes a principality. So this verse of scripture tells us that we have many different principalities against us. He said, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and the rulers of the darkness of this world. Now, why did the scripture use that word wrestle? Wrestle is a sporting term. And the enemy we fight doesn't have a sporting ounce of strength. He is the dirtiest fighter you're going to ever encounter. So why did they relegate this fight with him to a sporting event? It has more to do with the word than the word wrestle than anything else. Wrestle is a unique word in that it carries the same two-word definition in every language on earth. Doesn't matter what language you say wrestle in, it's got the same definition. That means contact, contest. Before any wrestling match can begin officially, contact has to be made between the two people. At the point of contact, the match begins. Now, if they just get up there in the ring, stand around and grunt and stomp and starch for about 2 hours, never touch one another, they hadn't wrestled. Because the official rule requires contact. And that is the definition of the word wrestle, contact contest. Although we're flesh and blood, we're in a contact contest with a spiritual government. They literally going to touch us. This is all out war. Now, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, the Bible said, but they are mighty. They are mighty. In that same sixth chapter of Ephesians, we read what our weapons are. The whole armor of God. What each part of that weapon really furnishes us in this battle. And that's why it's very, very important that we're clothed with that whole armor. For your protection, dear listener, turn over to the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians and read the whole armor of God and examine each piece very carefully. If you don't have it, don't leave your home till you possess it. You've got to have every one. And they all depend on the other. You can't use one of them and be successful. You're going to have to wear that whole armor to be successful in this battle. And if you're a head of a household, you need to have that armor so you can protect and defend your family. This is war, and it's all out war. Now, let me tell you how I watched this council at work, what I saw them do. Let's momentarily, for the sake of defining what a principality is, let's create a single solitary principality. Now, remember, every principality has to be ruled by a prince. And you want to see the power of a prince in the satanic realm, read the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel. And it gives you a very, very clear picture of the power of a prince and what he can do. So we see, let's create for the sake of clarity or identification to create a principality so that you can fully understand how a spiritual principality actually works. Suppose, let's say, now if you're a Christian and you have a fellowship, you're a member of a fellowship somewhere. Well, let's say your fellowship would be declared a single principality. Now what they would do, what that council would do was assign a prince in charge of that particular fellowship. This is how Satan becomes omnipresent. He allows this prince to rule over that principality. Now, he gives this prince the number of demon spirits that this prince will need to search every individual member of that principality. Each of these spirits report back to the prince. And the prince now formulates a plan to hold down that particular individual's threat to the kingdom of darkness. If he can negate that threat by killing the individual, then of course he's done a magnificent job. But he's not really required to completely negate the threat, but hold it to its barest minimum. He is required to do that. And he used many different tactics. Well, the prince, of course, just formulates plans and issues order. The demon spirits then become the foot soldiers of the satanic army, so to speak. It becomes their job now to carry out that plan based on each individual within that principality. And as long as though that prince is holding down the potential threat to its barest minimum, then he's left alone in his ruling of that principality. But if it gets out of control, then it's brought before the whole ruling council. And that's the first time Satan himself is literally going to hear your name. Up until that point, he only knows you as a number. But once you become a known threat to him, then the plan has to be reworked to try to bring you back down to your barest minimum. Now, one of the most successful plans they have used. And anything that they determine to be successful, they continue to use it over and over. And one of the most successful plans they've used is what I call the drowning syndrome. They try to drown every individual with as many personal problems as they can create. Therefore, you're just left treading water trying to hold your own nose above water. By that I mean they pour you with so many problems you don't have time and energy to really devote to the kingdom of God. You're trying just to hold your family together or pay the bills or deal with this problem and that problem and trouble here created by this offspring of this relative or so on. Just any kind of problem they can create to take your strength, your energy, and your attention away from the kingdom of God and away from the job they've called you to do. The kingdom of God has laid on you to do. Therefore, you're expending all of your energy just trying to hold yourself up to keep from being totally overwhelmed. They're drowning you every day as much as they possibly can with as many problems as they can create. That is, if they perceive you to really be a major threat. Now, they operate on the same principle that burglars do. And that is, if a burglar goes to burglarize a house and he sees a watchdog with the dog asleep, he ain't about to wake him up. And that's the same thing they try to do. If you're a sleeping watchdog in the church, they try to keep you asleep, not to wake you up. But that drowning syndrome has been one of the most effective tactics that they've ever used. They've used it on me, and they've used it on every Christian that I know of, because it works. It works. We've got to learn to turn loose and just, in spite of those problems, get out there and do our job and do it to the best of our ability for the kingdom of God. Now, this is basically how our wrestling match takes place. And the field where they touch us, the battlefield, where they really come in contact with flesh, is the mind. Now, we're going to lose or win our battles up there. Number one, their tactic is to put out our light. You see, they don't care if we even preach. They don't care if we sing. They don't care if we shout. They don't care what we do, as long as we don't live that life. Now, that's our light. The more the world can look at your life and see Jesus living in you, the more they can see Christianity being radiated from, I mean, the real stuff, the more they know that you're really walking your talk, the brighter your light. That scares them. Philippians 2:15 says, you have been appointed a light unto the world. And what good is the light if man puts it, a basket over it? And that's exactly what they want to do. Put a basket over your light. So they set out to do just that by trying to get you to compromise your Christian principles public. Every time you compromise, you smudge a little of the chimney of your light. You're putting a basket over your light. And that's exactly what they want to do. Because the prisoners that live in jail never hear a sermon from your mouth till they can see one in your life. And when they see one in your life, then they have more tendency to hear what you say with your mouth. Credibility, my friend, is the name of the game. You got to be a credible witness for Jesus, or you're not a witness at all. You can say all you want to say. You can preach all you want to preach. You can sing all you want to sing. Dance all you want to dance. But if you don't live it, brother, you're wasting your time and you're wasting your effort. It is exactly what the devil wants you to do. Therefore, he's trying every day to put out that light in your life. And that's spiritual war. And it's raging every day. Now, as I looked at this council at work, I also saw a skeleton of this master plan to conquer the world. They're using literally five major orders of spirits to organize and literally capture this world. Now, they have many more orders of spirits than those, but they're using five major order of demon spirits in order to capture this world. The very first one they're using is the giant warring demon. The giant warring demon would be anywhere from 12 to 14 feet tall if we could see him in the physical world. Now, his area of expertise, and those demons are experts. That means they do one thing and they do it well. There is an exception to that, a major exception to that, listed five places in Scripture. We'll give you those shortly. But these spirits are primarily experts, and they do one thing, and they do it well. Now, let's look at the five orders he's used to literally set the world up like an overripe plum to be plucked. And they have succeeded. They've brought us to that place now that all that's necessary. They've got us in the noose, and they're drawing that string tight, tight, tight every day. The first order of spirits is this giant warring demon. His job is to create strife and war around the world, in the church, in the homes, wherever he can create strife and war. That's his job. The second order of spirits, the second most powerful spirit in the kingdom of darkness, is the spirit of greed. Greed, of course, will be involved in every move of the devil. He's there. He's been in your house. He's been in my house. There's not a house on earth that he hasn't been in. Sometime or other, and many of them, he's still there. And the demon of greed has an insatiable appetite. He cannot be satisfied. He will not be satisfied. The more he gets, the more he wants. And even if he has to, and in many cases, He begins to make this become the God in the life of so many people. And the third order of spirits are the religious demons. In fact, we call them the dark arts demons. Now, their job is to substitute the real religion for any religion that the individual is comfortable with, and at the same time try to make suspect the true way or the way of Jesus Christ. And the fourth order of spirits involved in this is the one I call the mystery demon. I call him a mystery, for this is the one exception to the rule. It is a spirit that literally has more than one area of expertise, but most of his area of expertise is used in the area of health and medicine. He is the only spirit that literally is involved with small children at birth. And Jesus and his disciples encountered this spirit in the 17th chapter of the book of Matthew, where this little boy was possessed by this spirit. And I was teaching a seminar on spiritual warfare over in France one time, and we had seven nations involved in this seminar, and we had some doctors, psychiatrists and medical doctors who attended this, because there were a group over in Europe that corresponded with one another since they got out of medical school, and they had been trying to come up with some answers to problems that they began to see in people, some physical manifestations that they had nothing in their past teaching about. And they somehow or another got on the subject of, could this really be the results of demon spirits? And they heard about our seminar, and they came and attended the seminar and asked several questions. And I was able to ask them several questions as to their view, and they were concerned. So I read this portion in Matthew chapter 17, about the little boy, and I gave him the symptoms that he manifested, and I asked him for their diagnosis based on those symptoms. And without exception, every physician in that group diagnosed this child as being an epileptic. But he wasn't, you see, because Jesus cast that spirit out, and instantly he was healed. These manifestations were as a result of a spirit. It was a spiritual manifestation. And what we talked about there was the fact that in almost every case where there's epilepsy in children, in order for it to be actual physical disease, there must be some evidence of physiological damage to the brain, malgrowth or something of that nature. If there's no evidence of any physiological damage whatsoever, there's a good chance that it's totally spiritual. And it can be dealt with, because Jesus clearly, now this spirit defeated all the disciples, they were not able to handle it. And they came to Jesus and asked him, why couldn't we cast this spirit out? And he simply said to them, because of your unbelief. However, he's a different kind. This kind comes out only by prayer and fasting. But notice that word unbelief. You see, although they had authority over all spirits in the 10th chapter, when they reached the 17th chapter, they found one spirit that defeated all of them. The authority was given to the believer. And the moment you doubt, you're not a believer. Doesn't mean you're not saved. It simply means you're not a believer. Authority wasn't given to the saved. It was given to the believer. Read the Great Commission, Luke chapter 9, and also Matthew. You see, the authority was given to the believer. And when they doubted, they lost that authority.